I cannot tell you how thrilled I am to be here. Look forward to it more than you can know. So in the previous service, I spoke in Afrikaans. It came out in English. Pentecostal spirit was there today. And Grant introduced me, this time Heinz. And I'm looking forward to being with Michael Eaton. The thing that triggered it when Nick Davis came to see me in Australia to come here was when he mentioned Michael. I thought, if you're connected to Michael, I will come. And I'll tell you something else. You may think this is political, but I tell this all over America. People in America ask me, because they know I travel everywhere, where is your favorite place to preach in the whole world? I said, I can tell you, next to Westminster Chapel, where I was minister for 25 years, there's a church in Pretoria, South Africa, called 3CI. And then they say, why? I can answer that. This is the only church in the whole world where I can preach anything I like, and you love it. You take it for granted, but you couldn't realize the places I go where I start to say this, uh-oh, if I finish that sentence, I'm going to offend these people over here, so let's not have any trouble. And I start this line, oh, wait. And I have to be careful. I don't have to be careful here. And it's a good feeling. And then to be with Michael this week, we love each other. There's great reciprocity in our message. Tell you something funny. You may not know this. When I was here last, we preached in Johannesburg, and he and I were to be together that week, and the man stood up to introduce us on a Sunday morning, and he said, it's great to have Michael and RT here with us all week. Let's take advantage of this, and it's my lot to introduce RT Kendall to you today. So let me just say that we're talking about one of the greatest theologians in the world today, filled with the fruits and joy, humility of the Holy Spirit. Oh, sorry, that's Michael Eaton. And then I stood up. So here I am. Would you open your Bibles, if you can, to four places? I don't expect you to turn them all, unless you're a genius, you can find it real quickly. My message today is slightly different from my normal style. I'm going to preach on four different verses with a theme, and I think you'll pick it up very quickly. First, to Genesis chapter 30, verse 23. Genesis 30, verse 23. She, that is Rachel, conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. Next, in Joshua chapter 5, verse 19, verse 9, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Next, from Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer the reproach, the shame, the dishonor for the name. And finally, from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, a reference to Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. May God be pleased to bless the reading and the preaching of this His most holy and infallible word. Brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus by your Holy Spirit to be upon every mind present, that their perception of what I say will be received as you intend, and cleanse my tongue that I might be your transparent instrument to say everything you want said, nothing you don't want said. May this be a word timely, for all I know, life-changing for somebody. And may this bring great honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you no doubt could pick up the theme of these four verses. They all have in common one word, the word reproach, shame. It comes down to the word embarrassment. Some years ago, when I was reading Acts chapter 5, verse 41, which is one of these verses that I read, I'll never forget how I was gripped by this verse. Charles Spurgeon used to say, if a text gets a hold of you, chances are you have got a hold of it. And this is one of those verses that I got a hold of. It's where Peter and John had been reprimanded by the Sanhedrin, and they were warned, stop teaching in this name of Jesus. Stop it. They were beaten. They were warned. And I can imagine that the members of the Sanhedrin, these important Jews made up mostly of Sadducees, looked at each other and said, well, we showed them. We won't be bothered with them anymore. What they couldn't have known is that Peter and John had to pinch themselves. They couldn't believe it, that they had the privilege of suffering the shame of his name. And so while inside the Sanhedrin said, we taught them a lesson, Peter and John, as they left, were actually rejoicing for the privilege that they were counted worthy to suffer embarrassment, shame, the reproach for the name of Jesus. Now, what would make anybody consider it a privilege to be embarrassed? I think that's the polar opposite of the way we all are by nature. Nobody likes being embarrassed. This is why we try to look presentable. We comb our hair, brush our teeth, dress decently. We care about what people think, our reputation. And the idea of being embarrassed is the last thing we want. And yet, here are Peter and John rejoicing that they had the privilege of suffering the reproach of Jesus' name. Has that ever happened to you? Or is it rather that you avoid, like the plague, telling anybody that you're saved or talking to anybody about Jesus? Because it's embarrassing. It comes down to this word, as I say, embarrassment, the stigma. I've written a book on the stigma, the reproach. The British title, The Scandal of Christianity. I think the American title is Unashamed to Bear His Name. By the way, when I mention my books, I'm not trying to sell them. I didn't bring any books over to sell, just to refer to the fact that I've actually preached on this. Now, what you have in these four verses that I've just read, the word reproach comes out each time. The first two refer to a reproach that you want to get rid of. And it's when God Himself says, enough is enough, and I will lift the reproach from you. You've suffered it long enough, no more. But the two that I refer to in the New Testament is the opposite. instead of God lifting the reproach, it is one either they chose to have or it was fallen on them and it was something they loved. A reproach that you don't want to have, a reproach that you rejoice in. The two ways of seeing this word. Now, God knows what it takes to get our attention. And in the case of these in the Old Testament, there were two women. They were the wives of Jacob, Leah and Rachel. And the first reference was that of Rachel. Now, Rachel, we're told, was a beautiful woman. And when Jacob saw Rachel, it was love at first sight. And he was so excited. And he went to her father and said, I want to marry her. Well, there, her father wasn't a very nice man. And he said, I'll tell you what, you can work for me for 7 years, and then you can have Rachel. Oh, Jacob was thrilled to his fingertips. You've got a deal. We're told that those 7 years seemed like hours. So in love was Jacob with beautiful Rachel. But then when it came time for the 7 years being up, Jacob goes to the father-in-law and says, I want to marry Rachel. And so in those days, they didn't have ceremonies like we have today, where it's planned ahead and big celebrations. All you did is the man goes into the tent and sleeps with his wife. That's the marriage. That's it. And so that's what happened. Inside the tent was Jacob's wife. And Jacob goes inside the tent, which apparently was not illuminated. And so he sleeps with what he thinks is Rachel. He wakes up the next morning and it's not Rachel, it was Leah, the older daughter. And Jacob goes to the father-in-law and says, I did all this for Rachel. Oh, the father-in-law says, I forgot to tell you, we have a custom that the older daughter gets married first. Her name was Leah. Leah, we're told, had weak eyes. It's a Hebraic euphemism. She was very plain. She's not the kind of person that would make a cover of a magazine like some people I've heard of lately. And so this was a great disappointment to Jacob, who was really in love with Rachel and wanted Rachel more than anything in the world. But the father-in-law says, look, work for me for 7 more years and you can have Rachel. Now, whether he had to wait another 7, it's debatable. He could have had Rachel immediately, probably so, but agreed to work 7 more years. Now, here's the thing. Each of them had something about them that was very embarrassing. In the case of Leah, she was plain, but she could have children. In the case of Rachel, she was beautiful, but she was barren and could not have children. And Jacob was a bit annoyed. Won't I do? You've got me. Why do you have to have children? You've got me. But Rachel was unsatisfied, wanted to have a baby more than anything in the world. In the case of Leah, she had one baby after another. And this was a sense of great pride for her, except for one thing. She hoped that having these babies would win over her husband. When she had the first baby, she immediately said, now my husband will love me. But she was wrong. It didn't work. Jacob did not care anything about Leah. And so that was her embarrassment, her stigma, having a husband that didn't love her. She was the unloved woman. And then she had another baby. Immediately, she said, this time my husband will love me. Wrong again. He didn't care a thing about her. In the meantime, Rachel could have no children. That was her stigma. And then Leah had a third baby. This time, she didn't say, maybe my husband will love me. I wonder if you've ever noticed that. It's very moving. She said, this time, I would just praise the Lord. She gave up that her husband would love her, but she got her joy from the Lord. Wonder if there's anybody here like that? Could it be in this place an unloved woman, a feeling that your husband doesn't love you? You've tried everything under the sun to win him over. You've been obedient. You've been subservient. You've cooked the meals. You've dressed nicely. You've done everything. You can't win him over. You can identify with Leah, but has it ever crossed your mind that God had something else for you? Wasn't anything you may have chosen, but you ended up choosing to do as Leah did. She said, I will just praise the Lord. I'm asking you, can you do that? You would be amazed, maybe not, how many unhappy married couples there are. They don't talk about it. They wear the mask, come to church. Everybody else says, oh, there's the perfect marriage. Oh, she says to her husband, if you could only be like him. He says to her, if you could only be like her. And what, you wouldn't know that it's a living hell at home. They wear the mask. You'd be amazed how many ministers in the preaching of the gospel, pastors, vicars, who are unhappily married. When you get to heaven, you'll find out how many great leaders. George Whitefield, the great evangelist that was a key figure in the Great Awakening in England and in America alongside Jonathan Edwards. George Whitefield was jilted by his girlfriend, married someone else. Their marriage was never happy. George Whitefield was an unhappy man. In the case of John Wesley, it was even worse. His wife would come to hear Wesley preach and would cackle in the middle of the service. Such an embarrassment it was for Wesley. It was awful. And yet here are two great men that got their joy from just honoring God. And they go down in history, not so well known, their unhappy marriage. And could it be that you are like that? I've written a book called Thorn in the Flesh. I don't know if I've preached it here or not. Might have. Nobody knows what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, and I don't try to say. There have been 50 guesses. It's an umbrella term that we can all get under and say, well, I know what it is to have a thorn in the flesh. Because nearly everybody has something in their lives that they'd like to get rid of. If only I didn't have this. And sometimes it's unhappy employment, unhappy living conditions, emotional problem. There's a chapter in that book called Unhappy Marriage. I was in Northern Ireland, and a couple years ago, a man came up to me and said, I love your book on unhappy marriage. I said, I haven't written a book on unhappy marriage. Oh, you have. It's been the greatest book you've read. You don't know what it's done for me. I said, I've not written a book. I remembered. In the book Thorn in the Flesh, there was a chapter, Unhappy Marriage. That was the only thing he saw. To him, that was the book. And could it be? That's you. What do you do if that's the situation? Be like Leah. This time I'll just praise the Lord, and God will use you. But then the text that I referred to was to Rachel. And one day, lo and behold, Rachel had a baby. His name was Joseph. And her first comment was, the Lord has taken away my reproach. The reproach being that she couldn't have children. The Lord has taken away my reproach. So what you have here is that God says, the reproach is something I'm not going to make you endure forever. And he says, enough is enough. And in the case of Rachel, the reproach was lifted. And perhaps that could be the case with someone here. You're suffering a reproach, and God has a way of saying, enough is enough. I preached something like this, wasn't the same sermon, Bainbridge Island, near Seattle, Washington, less than a year ago. And I did something I've never done before or since. I don't see myself as having a great prophetic gift. Wish I did. I don't. I'm a Bible teacher. If I speak prophetically, it's usually accidental. But in this case, I actually stood up and said to that church in Bainbridge Island, God declares tonight that he's taken away your reproach. It's over. That church had gone through a lot of all kinds of trouble. I'd been going there year after year for 8 or 9 years, and first time I went, it was packed. Following year, numbers down. Year after that, numbers down again, and they had all kinds of problems. And they were a discouraged lot. And I actually stood up and said, God has taken away your reproach. Something happened in that moment. Everybody felt it. It's gone. It's over. And the church has not been the same again. Maybe. There's a sense in which you, I don't know that this is the case, have suffered reproach in your part of South Africa. And you long for the day that God will lift the reproach. Maybe you are laughed at meeting in this place. Doesn't look like a church, does it? People say, why do you go there? Maybe your friends laugh at you. Maybe members of your family. But what may just happen, and it would not surprise me, the day comes when God looks down at you and say, you've been faithful. You've sought my glory. You've wanted it more than anything else. And people have laughed long enough. Enough is enough. And God will fill this place with his power and spirit where you begin to see things happen. And they come from all over South Africa to see what's going on here. God may lift that reproach. And we ask him to do it for his honor and glory. But here's a very interesting thing. Leah, who had the babies, but was never appreciated by Jacob. Did you know that those babies turned out to do more for Israel and the kingdom of God than the children of Rachel? Joseph had his strategic place, but didn't compare with Leah's babies. Leah gave birth to Levi, out of which came the tribe of Levi, the Levitical law, the book of Leviticus, and everything centered on the tribe of Levi. What a blessing it was in ancient Israel. Not only that, it was Leah who gave birth to Judah. Our Lord Jesus Christ, his genealogy goes back to Judah. The point being, you may feel that you're not accomplishing anything. I said this in the earlier service as a spontaneous comment, and it's on my mind to repeat it again. Our ministry in Westminster Chapel, I was there 25 years. You want me to be totally candid with you? You put me under a lie detector to tell you the truth? It was a good ministry, but it wasn't great. There was nothing great about it. It was good, but not great. And you know what? That's always been an embarrassment to me. I never saw happen what I wanted to happen. We long for God to come in power and to see the place filled from top to bottom and see real revival. I long for it. And I had to come to the place that I would say, well, I would just praise the Lord. And maybe that you are going through a time feeling unvindicated and you long for vindication more than anything in the world. And you've got to be willing to live without it. And it may be God's way of getting your attention to prepare you for the kind of ministry that will not receive open vindication. I still long for something to happen in my ministry. I don't know how long I have to live. Maybe yet, I'll see what I long for. But if not, I would just praise the Lord. I know this, being unvindicated isn't fun. And we all like approval of authority figures. I mentioned Tribeca Nazarene University. I went there many years ago. And while I was there, I became also a pastor of a little church. Some of you have heard this story. 115 miles away, a little town called Palmer. My grandmother bought me a brand new car, 1955 Chevrolet, brand new. I was so proud of that. We now live in Nashville, Tennessee. And all the time I go in front of that Chevrolet dealership. It's still there where I bought that car, or my grandmother wrote a check for it. And never will forget the feeling of having a car. 19 years old, not many students had a car in those days. But one day, driving in my car from Palmer back to Nashville, the glory of the Lord filled the car. The person of Jesus was literally more real to me than you are as I speak. My theology changed. My ecclesiastical direction changed. And a few months later, a year or so later, I go back to our home in Kentucky. As you may know, I come from Ashland, Kentucky. And I think maybe I just need to say this right now about being from Kentucky. I don't want anybody here to feel intimidated by the fact that I'm from Kentucky. You can't help it that you weren't born in Kentucky. And I don't think I'm better than you. I am actually, but I don't feel it. Here I am, a Kentuckian, in this place today. I go back to Ashland thinking that my grandmother would be thrilled to hear of all this glorious experience, my dad, and she takes the car back, and my father says, "You've broken with God." "No, I haven't broken with God." "You have." He says, prove to me that God is with you. "Well," I said, "He is." "Well, I don't see it." I was trying so hard to impress him. I said, "I will say this. One day I'm going to have an international ministry." "Really?" "Yeah." Well, he liked that. "When?" "1 year from now." "Okay. Did you put that in writing?" "Sure." He went out and got a sheet of paper. IRT Kendall, from the date below, will be international ministry. So would you sign it? I signed it. Easiest thing I ever did. I thought it would be in 3 months. It was so real to me. A year later, I wasn't even in the ministry. 5 years later, I was working as a door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesman. You talk about stigma. Would you have come to hear me preach today if you knew I was a door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesman? That's what I did. All my fellow students at Tribeca out pastoring churches. "What's RT doing?" "He's going up to doors." "What do you want?" "Hello, I'm RT Kendall. I've come to show you something new and different for your home." Putting on a brave face. People would come up to my dad and says, "How's your son RT doing these days?" My dad named me after his favorite preacher, Dr. R.T. Williams, and I was, you know, destined to be the future general superintendent of my old denomination. "What's R.T. doing, Mr. Kendall?" "Well, he's selling back." "Wait, what's R.T. doing?" sells vacuum cleaner. Didn't hear you, Mr. Kendall. He sells door-to-door vacuum cleaners. So hard for my dad. A wise son makes a glad father. I didn't appear wise. My father wasn't glad. 22 years later, that was in 1956. 22 years later, on a train from Edinburgh, Scotland to King's Cross, London, as the train was pulling in, I heard my dad say, "I'm proud of you, son. You were right. I was wrong." But I waited 22 years for that. Finally, the reproach lifted. Sometimes you may have to bear the reproach. And then one day God says, enough is enough. But let's move on. The second passage that I read, it's the account in Joshua chapter 5, verse 9. When Joshua is told by the Lord, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." The reproach of Egypt. What was that? Well, 40 years before, the children of Israel had crossed over the Red Sea on dry land and had entered in to what was then the wilderness, but on their way to the land flowing with milk and honey. And after 2 years in the wilderness, they had their opportunity to go right over into Canaan, right over into Canaan. And Joshua and Caleb said, "We can do it." But you know, they were outnumbered by those who said, "We cannot go into that land. We are grasshoppers. They are giants. No way can we do it." And the majority ruled. And God was displeased. And in that moment, on that day, God swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. The next day, they all got together and said, "You know, we made a mistake. We can do it. Let's go." And Moses said, "Don't even try. It's too late." "Oh, we'll show you." And they tried, and they were utterly defeated. And God determined that not a single person of the children of Israel would go into Canaan except Joshua and Caleb. 40 years later, all of them died. But they had children. And those children were brought up, except that they were not circumcised. And now, 40 years later, when all of their parents gone to heaven, they go into the land of Canaan, they're all circumcised. And on that day, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today, I have rolled away your reproach." Now, what was the reproach? The reproach of Egypt. You see, back in Egypt, they laughed at the children of Israel because everybody knew they were still in the wilderness. Said they were so glad to get out of here. Now they're in the wilderness. Are they better off? They were the laughing stock in Egypt. Nobody believed in them. And it was embarrassing for them. Here they were. For 40 years, wandering around, going from place to place, never got out of the Egypt, of the wilderness. And it was a reproach. And the world knew about them. But then one day God says, "Today I have rolled away the reproach." And that gave them so much confidence. And from that day they went from strength to strength to strength. And so, I'm not saying there's a reproach here. Don't know that there is, but let's say there is a bit. Or you suffer the shame, the embarrassment, because you're not exactly in the majority of the kind of Christian in Egypt that, in South Africa, that you want the world to know about. But just maybe, you're in a time of preparation, and it's been going on for a while. And I'd like to think that sooner rather than later, as I just said, something unusual will happen in this place. And God looks down and says, I have rolled away your reproach. And then you'll be given the confidence. And you will reach people you never thought you could reach. You can confront people with the gospel that up to now you've been too timid about. And may God hasten the day when each person here is empowered with such wisdom and might and strength and knowledge that you'll be like Stephen before the council. They were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. When God says, enough is enough. Now let's move to the two examples in the New Testament. The first, I've just referred to a moment ago, Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, that's a reference to the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor, shame, reproach, disgrace for the name. And here is an example of a reproach when, rather than it being lifted, was something they didn't want it to be lifted. They welcomed it. They were thrilled. Now, how could this be? What would ever enter into the mind of a human being that they would be so thrilled with a reproach that they just couldn't get over it? That was what was going on. Why? I'll tell you why. A few weeks before, they forsook Jesus. Acts 26, 56 says, all of the disciples forsook him and fled. That included John. All of them. Why did they forsake him? Well, they were let down. They felt betrayed. They had been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd seen him walk on water. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. They'd witnessed personally the Sermon on the Mount. Some of us stood in the very spot where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. The disciples were there. They heard the parables. They heard the interchange between Jesus and the Sadducees, Jesus and the Pharisees, and they knew his thinking. And they knew they were on a roll. They knew they were on a winning ticket. And they were very unashamed to be following Jesus. Until suddenly he's arrested. And they think to themselves, well, why doesn't he show his power? In fact, he did. Because when a legion of men came, and there's estimates whether it was dozens or hundreds, perhaps 400, but they came and they said, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus replied, I'm he. And immediately they all fell to the ground backwards. Power of God hit them. That just shows what God could have done. So far, so good. But then they get up. They have another go. And they go and they arrest Jesus. And the disciples look at each other. What's going on here? They're actually taking him. And they can see that Jesus is letting this happen. And they felt let down. We weren't counting on this. Just a few hours before, Jesus said to Peter, before the rooster crows, morning coming up, you will deny me 3 times. Peter looked at Jesus and said, you got that wrong. I'll go to my death for you. Within hours, a Galilean servant saw Peter as he was waiting outside where Jesus had been taken in to before Caiaphas, the high priest. He said, you were one of them. Peter said, I don't know what you're talking about. This Galilean servant girl says, oh, you were. I saw you with them. Peter said, I don't know. You're wrong. And she persisted. Your accent betrays you. You are a follower of Jesus. And Peter began to use language he hadn't used in years. cursed. I said, I don't know him. When all of a sudden, a rooster crows. And Jesus turned, and there's Jesus looking right at him. Eye to eye contact. Not a word was spoken. And Peter went out and sobbed his heart out. Peter couldn't believe that he'd done it. He was so sorry. He was so ashamed. And I'm wondering, could it be? There's someone in this place. You have let the Lord down. And you are so sorry. You said you'd never do it, but you did. You let the church down. You let your family down. Maybe you let your husband down. Maybe you let your wife down. You let the Lord down. And you're so sorry. You are so ashamed. What do you do when you've blown it and it's done? If only Peter could turn the clock back 1 hour. 1 hour. You know, some of us have been to that very place where Jesus spent his last night in this dungeon, House of Caiaphas. And many times you can go there and hear a rooster crow not far away. That actually happened last week. I was there last week. And we heard a rooster crowing. It's just about 50 feet away. And my friends Lyndon and Al looked at each other and me. They couldn't believe it. They heard a rooster crow right there. When Peter heard that sound and looked at Jesus, it was too late now. He's done it. He's done it. Do you know the feeling when you just blew it? Give 1,000 worlds to turn the clock back just an hour. But it's done. Can't change it. Peter thought, if only I had one more chance to show that I love the Lord. I wish to God I hadn't done it. But oh, that he would give me one more chance. This is why when Peter and John were being whipped and scolded by the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin thought they were really teaching them a lesson. When Peter and John, if you'll forgive this expression, they couldn't believe their luck that they were given a second chance. And this is the reason when they left the council, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer the reproach of his name. And they would say, thank you, Lord. You're a forgiving God. And perhaps you have longed for a moment to say, Lord, how will you believe I love you? Give me a chance to show how much you mean to me. And if you get that opportunity, take it with both hands. If they laugh you to scorn, if they laugh their heads off at you, or they look at you and say, what's the matter with you? You're off your head. Don't expect them to clap their hands and say, oh, well done you. They won't understand. They compartmentalize you. They isolate you. They put you in perspective and you can feel what it's like. Take it with both hands and say, thank you, Lord. I come to the last verse. It's a reference to Moses. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26. We're told that he considered the reproach of Christ. The previous verse says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Now, that phrase, reproach of Christ, is interesting because this was 1,300 years before Jesus came into the world. Why would it be called that? It's because there is an eternality about the stigma when you follow God. Three Hebrew children were met with the fourth man in the fiery furnace, but at first said, we will not bow down to the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. Our God is able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, we won't bow down. They suffered the reproach of Christ. Then the fourth man came, joined them, the Son of God. So Jesus is eternal. So any kind of stigma or reproach for following God in the Old Testament could be called reproach of Christ. And so here is Moses. He's brought up in the palace of Pharaoh. You talk about luxury. You talk about pomp, glory, having it made for life. Moses had that. But there was something that always bothered him. He knew that he was different from all the Egyptians. And when he saw those Israelites being enslaved, he knew those were his people. You see, Moses, as a little baby, was circumcised. And he grew up knowing he was different from other Egyptian boys. And when he saw those Israelites, he thought, those are my people. The day came he could take it no more. He made a calculated decision to give up the luxury, pomp, glory of Pharaoh, financial security. He identified with his people, the children of Israel. And according to Hebrews, it was a pragmatic decision. What was that? Well, he knew he would be better off if he did it. Well, how could that be? Says the writer, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Can you imagine that? The reproach of Jesus more valuable, greater wealth than money. You say, well, that's the strangest thing I've ever heard in my life. But you know, there are people here like that. Some of you have been blessed financially. You consider the reproach of Jesus more valuable than all the money God has enabled you to make. And there's some of you, maybe you're on the brink. You're thinking, I've got a chance to make big money. And you think that's your future and that's your happiness? Wrong. Don't be a fool. The reproach of Christ, infinitely more valuable. And Moses could see this. He could trace the rainbow through the rain. He didn't know what it would turn out to be, but he gave it all up and became nothing. He became a nobody. He risked his life. Had no way of knowing what his future would be. But Moses knew that there was a reward of some kind down the road. He just knew that. I'll be preaching this week on inheritance. Every Christian is called to an inheritance. Some receive an inheritance, some don't. And that inheritance is also called reward. At the judgment seat of Christ, some will be rewarded, some won't, even though they're saved. Once saved, always saved. But not all will receive a reward because some blow it. This is why if God gives you a second chance, take it. Yes. And so Moses saw the reward down the road. Couldn't have known how God would use him. Had no way of knowing. And who knows what you have been earmarked for? Who knows what is down the road for you? You couldn't know now. 50 years ago, I couldn't have known that one day I'd be an international Bible teacher going all over the world, and here I am in South Africa. You people come up to me and you say, thank you for coming, as if I'm doing you some kind of favor. Don't you know? Here I'm, a boy from the hills of Kentucky. What a privilege to be here. You do me a favor to invite me. I could never have dreamed that this could happen to me. And what may be my inheritance may not be yours, but God's got something for you will be equally fulfilling. There's no rival spirit when you follow the Lord and accept His inheritance for you. Moses didn't know what his inheritance would be. Turns out he was the man that God would use to rescue His own people, take them out of Egypt, give them the Ten Commandments. He was so important that when John tried to summarize the whole of the Bible, Old Testament it was Moses, New Testament it was Jesus. And those that were not a Moses wouldn't be jealous, because each of us has an inheritance. And you'll be so thrilled. And David could say, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. And all of you will be able to say that. Don't blow it. Don't miss your inheritance. I close. Who is there here in this place? You have blown it. You've blown it. And you're so sorry. And you're like Peter. God, if I had one more chance to show you that I love you. And when he got it, he was so happy. And perhaps you know what it is to have let the Lord down. Could be in a small area, could be big. But you'd like today to say, Lord, you've been so good to me. And you think that if Jesus were to show up, he's going to moralize you. Do you know, when the disciples who had forsaken Jesus went into that room behind closed doors, they were feeling so guilty, so horrible, so ashamed. And then Jesus shows up. And they're thinking they're going to get told off. They think that he's going to say to them, how could you do it? How could you do that? No, none of that. No moralizing. He just looked at him and said, peace, peace. And then went on to say, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. It was as though nothing happened. I've still got a plan for you. As the Father sent me, so send I you. You may have blown it, but it's not over yet. Peter, a few weeks later, preached on the day of Pentecost with such power. John wrote the Gospel of John, 3 letters. They'd all blown it. Have you blown it? God says, peace. As my Father sent me, so send I you. I'll ask nobody to leave for 1 minute. Would you stand, please? If you're here at this moment, don't need any music. You're saying, RT, that was a word for me. I know what it is to have blown it. And to think that God would come a second time, I would take it with both hands. And today, you would just like to walk out to the front and say before God and all these people and the angels, I'm coming home. I'm back. May have been a big thing, small thing, but you just want to show you're unashamed. It'll be embarrassing, yeah, it will be, to walk out in front of all these people. But if you know what it is to have blown it, I want you to leave your seat right now. I'll wait 60 seconds. Come quickly. You that are there, leave your seat. Come down to the front. We'll play. We'll pray. Leave room for several rows. Don't miss this moment. 30 seconds. Come and say, we have a merciful God. Thank you, Lord, for giving me another chance. I'm not going to blow it this time. I won't be ashamed. 15 seconds. Come. Don't miss this moment. It may not come around just like this again. Come. Come. I'm going to lead us in prayer. I will give you words to say, but don't say them out loud this time. You just echo them in your heart. God will know. Heavenly Father, thank you for your patience with me. Thank you for being a gracious God. Thank you for speaking to me again. I confess my sins to you. Wash my sins away by your blood. Come, Holy Spirit, fill me. Fill me with your love. As best as I know how, I give you my life. Thank you again for loving me. In Jesus' name, amen. To each one of you, God says, peace, peace. To you out there that should have come but didn't, it's okay. You're not going to be told off. God says, peace, peace.